Okay, today we're doing 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. When Ron and I were first married and we were attending the brand new New Life Church, one day we decided to visit a charismatic church in Center City that was attracting a lot of attention. Neither of us had any experience with charismatic churches, so we were interested and rather curious. Without a doubt, the most memorable moment in the service was when a man stood up in the middle of the congregation and began loudly denouncing the pastor. Seemingly without any guidance from the leaders on the platform, the rest of the congregation began praying in tongues. They were not all saying the same thing, but they were all speaking at once. They got louder and louder until their voices drowned out the man. And they continued until he was escorted from the auditorium. And then they stopped. Now, I don't remember a thing about the sermon. But I will never forget that experience. And I tell you that story to acknowledge upfront that I have very limited experience with the specific gifts mentioned in our passage today. Ron and I have never spoken in tongues. To the best of my understanding, I have never prophesied in the way Paul seems to refer to prophecy in this chapter, and neither has Ron. If you have ever attended New Life, you know that tongues and prophecy, at least as prophecy is described in this chapter, are not part of our worship services. Now, your experience may be different. We have multiple churches represented here. Perhaps you attend a church where tongues and prophecy are part of the service. Perhaps you speak in tongues privately as a prayer language in your personal devotions. Or perhaps you are from a background where you were taught unequivocally that both gifts have ceased. Or perhaps you believe that they can still be present today in specific circumstances. Ron recently preached on 1 Corinthians 12, and he said that he was agnostic on the question of tongues existing today. I would go along with that, and I can only add that the whole question of tongues requires study that goes far beyond what I could offer as we look at this chapter today. And really, so much of what we're studying today just sort of dips into much bigger questions that require looking at a lot of other passages. And it really needs to be a topical study that we would do over several weeks, and we're just not set up for that today. So all I can do is be straight up and tell you that fact. Now, having said all that, does that mean there is nothing for me to say about this passage? Except maybe something about Paul's directives on women? I think that the answer is no. That I think there is a lot we can learn from this passage, even if you are like me and have no direct experience with tongues and prophecy. Paul's guidelines about the purpose and practice of our worship and what it should reflect about the Lord can still be very helpful to us. Now, let me do a little more to frame the discussion before we look at specific verses. First, I just want to say that I don't feel like a second-class Christian or worried about my status as a child of God because I don't prophesy or speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians makes it clear that God distributes the gifts as he sees fit. You don't earn them, and you're not required to have all of them. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians to support the idea that tongues are the validating mark of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as some groups believe. It is clear that not all people in Corinth spoke in tongues. And while Paul encourages tongues within certain parameters, he did not question the salvation of those who lacked them. Prophecy is also an area with some question marks. I asked Ron if the wisdom and direction that comes to the church after prayer and meditation on Scripture is a modern-day equivalent of prophecy. He said the result may be the same, but the prophecy Paul was referring to in chapter 14 seemed to come spontaneously, not after a long period of prayer and preparation. Ron has not been given that gift either, and neither have I. But we all of us in this room, have the final revelation of God's Word, which is complete and authoritative and gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That is God's promise to us. We also have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to help us apply it to our lives. A few years ago, one of my sons and his wife visited a Reformed charismatic church. They were strangers there, but one person came to them and offered what they described as a prophetic word that seemed very relevant to my son's situation. And if these questions intrigue you, all I can do for today is to encourage you to do your own study of these matters. There has been a lot of ink spilled on these topics, so you will have no shortage of material to consider. The challenge for me as I worked on this passage is that prophecy is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but it is not defined or explained, which is why I'm not doing more with it today. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, if I would choose a spiritual gift that I currently don't have, I think I would choose the gift of healing because I know of so many ways it would benefit people. But that isn't how it works. The distribution of gifts is God's decision. Now let's get to the details of chapter 14. Paul is continuing a discussion on gifts and worship that he began in chapter 11. In this section, his concerns can be summarized as 1, a desire that everyone have an opportunity to participate. 2, that the worship be orderly, reflecting God's character. And 3, that God's people are built up as a result. Finally, 4, he emphasizes his right as an apostle to speak authoritatively to them with the commands of God, overruling any personal or church preferences that they may have developed. Paul seems to be trying to correct problems in the church that have been brought to his attention. Sometimes when I imagine dealing with all the difficulties that Paul addresses in this book, I just about get a headache because they just keep on coming. It's just one thing after another, and so much of it seems related to pride and self-will. And yet Paul faithfully addresses every issue one by one, encouraging them to repent and obey. In verses 26 to 33, Paul begins by saying that he wants everyone to be ready to participate in worship with something the Lord has given them, be it a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. We have all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and He wants us to use them, though that does not require that every person use every gift on every occasion. Then we would all just have to move in together and just imagine what that would be like. But for that to happen, for there to be that kind of participation, there needs to be some order to the meeting. Some commentators wondered if this format was especially meant for the small house churches that would be like our home groups, while larger gatherings of groups of house churches might function somewhat differently. But no one knows for sure. However, the principle of order to promote inclusion and participation applies no matter what. Paul wanted only 2 or 3 people to speak in tongues at any given event, so that the more spectacular or extraordinary gifts would not dominate a meeting. And if anyone spoke in tongues, there needed to be an interpreter to explain what was said, so that the church could be strengthened and everyone could benefit. And if there was no interpreter, the tongue speaker was to pray silently, so that his communication was strictly between him and the Lord. And similar rules applied to prophecies. There should be only two or three at any given time. They should be offered in sequence, not just blurted out all at once. And they needed to be evaluated by the church to test whether the message was consistent with the gospel and scripture in general. Paul was dealing with a couple of things that were going awry in Corinth. The first was an emphasis on showing off your sign gifts, like tongues and prophecy, to increase your status as a spiritual person. This agenda mirrored the pagan worship that surrounded them in Corinth. In temples devoted to other gods, ecstatic utterances that seemed uncontrollable were seen as evidence that you were part of a spiritual elite. Paul emphasizes that this has nothing to do with Christian worship. The first problem with this kind of behavior is the pride thing. Using your gifts to build your own reputation rather than blessing and encouraging others. The second problem is the selfish, individualistic thing. Doing what you want, oblivious to the body as a whole. It seems similar to the problems the Corinthians had had with the Lord's Supper. When rich people brought food for a fellowship meal to share with their friends, but left others with nothing. It was a private party in the middle of a church service. And this mindset must have found its way into the worship service too. As one commentator noted, if you had lots and lots of people speaking in tongues without any interpretation, it wouldn't be corporate worship at all. It would just be a lot of individual, private acts of worship all happening in the same room, but nobody connected to anybody else. Instead of a united group of believers working together to build the body up. And the third problem is the chaos that would lead people to believe that when the Spirit comes upon you, you have no control. You just have to let it fly without regard for anyone else. And this, in fact, is not true, Paul says. If there is no interpreter available, a tongue speaker can pray silently. It is possible for him. He can't say, well, I can't help it. The Spirit just came upon me. If there has already been plenty of tongue speaking, you can wait for another time to share your gift. If you are prophesying and someone else has a word from the Lord that needs to be heard, you can sit down and let the other person speak. You are not powerless in the grip of an ecstatic visitation. And that is what verse 32 means. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So believers have control. And why does this matter so much? Why is he taking so much time? I think we can kind of imagine what some of these services might have been like, just really kind of pandemonium and anyway, you can imagine. But it matters to Paul because the God we serve, whose spirit is at work in all of this, is not a God of disorder, but of peace in 33a. We are supposed to accurately reflect the nature of God when we worship him. And Paul is not just giving pragmatic, problem-solving advice, where he says, well, this just isn't working very well, so try this. I mean, that is part of his answer. But his bigger concern is People are never going to understand what God is like if you keep on like this. Visitors or believers are not going to understand what God is like. He's not honored in this way. Paul's concerns reflect eternal realities about the nature of God and how God wants to be worshiped. And here again, just like it has through all the other chapters of Corinthians so far, what truly reflects God's nature and desires for his people are love, service, unity, and building each other up in the faith. Now, what are some takeaways for us, especially if you're like me and you don't speak in tongues or prophesy? Here are a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves. Number one, do I come prepared for worship or Bible study or home group, ready to share whatever gifts God has given me to bless the people I am with? That's the encouragement of verse 26. Do I ask God to prepare me to hear from him and to help me participate? When I come to Bible study, for example, do I think about the passage ahead of time? Or do I just sort of hope that something will hit me randomly, while I'm here? We all have those days, myself included, when we haven't prepared. But I really encourage you to develop a spirit of expectancy that God has something to say to you and that God intends to use you, that you are needed as part of the body of Christ. And as you wait on him, he will enable you to bring something that will bless someone else. Number two, here's another question. How about pride and a self-centered agenda? Do I come with a critical spirit to public gatherings of the church? And I just want the things I like with the people I like. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted John Piper about how their church was changing their worship style for the summer, and he was challenging, there were two kind of groups of people who liked worship a different way. And he was encouraging both groups to show love and a desire to serve and bless the other person in terms of whatever worship choices they were going to make as a church. And that's relevant here too, I think. So do I have a critical spirit? And I just want the things I want with the people I like. Do I get angry or withdraw if I don't feel noticed? Or if people's choices don't please me? These seem to have been issues in the Corinthian church. Are there any echoes in your heart? Three, how about chaos versus a willingness to reflect God's character in the way we worship and serve and exercise self-control? Or do I say, I just want to do my own thing, but I'm just one person, and no one will notice? Multiply that a few times, and I promise you, people will notice. And God will notice your heart, even if you are the only one. You just stand apart and say, I want what I want when I want it. Now, you may have sat through all these questions and wondered, well, that's all fine and dandy, lady, but what about verses 34 and 35? As a woman, I'm wondering if I can open my mouth in the church at all. And as you can imagine, I did a lot of reading about these verses, and it ranged from scholars who said that it was impossible for women to pray and prophesy in public gatherings, no matter what chapter 11 said. And then there was the other extreme of scholars who said that, well, these verses just don't belong in the Bible, which basically caused my husband to stroke out. I'm going to deal with these two extremes first, and then I'll try to explain the perspective that I think encompasses things the best. Now, if you remember back in chapter 11 when Joanna taught about head coverings and all that, Paul referred to the fact that a woman who prayed or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And that referred to her husband. The baseline assumption is clearly that she is praying and prophesying in public gatherings of the church. The suggestion that Paul could reverse himself three chapters later and dismiss this as a possibility is an insult to Paul, but really also to the Holy Spirit, since it assumes that the Holy Spirit could not keep Paul's head straight through one single book, one single letter. The scholars who answered the questions about these two verses most helpfully say that Paul must be referring to a very specific kind of speech from which women should be excluded. And that's ultimately what I'm going to try to present to you. There's really no way to say that these verses cancel out the freedom that God gave us in chapter 11 to pray and prophesy. But then on the other hand, how should we deal with someone who says that these verses don't even belong in the Bible, that they were added years later by an ultra-conservative scribe? Here are some arguments against that. Number one, scribes were extremely careful to accurately transcribe scripture from one manuscript to the next. It was a holy calling to insert their own views of what should be in scripture, according to them, would be to challenge God really very directly and his word. And that would not be done lightly. Number two, these verses appear in over 300 early manuscripts, which supports the belief that they were originally written by Paul. They are never left out of these early manuscripts. Number three, scholars raise this question in the first place because they find the verses difficult to understand, which we do also. But you can't say that something doesn't belong in Scripture because you don't understand it. How small my Bible would be if I took out everything I didn't understand. That cannot be the criteria. The ability of the interpreter cannot be the measure of what belongs in Scripture. Instead, we need to look for a way to understand the passage that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. That is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, I'll just say again, I just feel like I have to say this again and again. There's so much material that you can explore about this that I don't have time to sort of unpack for all of you. But I'm just going to cut to the chase and offer the perspective that that I think explains the most and explains it most helpfully. And the explanation comes from a man named James Hurley, who wrote a book quite a few years back that is the basis for New Life's position on women in worship and church life, and also Redeemer up in New York. Now, here's what he's saying. The verses just before 34 and 35, like 29 on, are talking about prophecy and the need for others to weigh carefully what is said. This weighing of what is said in prophecy is not a spiritual gift like the interpretation of tongues. It is the task of the congregation to discern whether the words are in conformity with the gospel and the word of God. And since Paul appointed elders in every church he planted, though they are not specifically mentioned here, Ultimately, the elders will be responsible for implementing the judgments that the congregation makes about the doctrines and applications that come through prophecy. Are you with me so far? Hurley believes that Paul is saying that women should not participate in these discussions that pass judgment on the prophet's words. They should not be over men, including their husbands, in doctrinal matters. Now, other commentators approach this differently. I kind of feel like they punted. And they suggested that the problem was that uneducated women were asking unhelpful questions that could be better answered at home. Others said that men and women may have been seated separately, so shouting a question over to their husbands would have disrupted the service. Others wondered if women were just too chatty and gossipy, like people in movie theaters who assume that their talking doesn't really bother anyone, so the rules don't apply to them. All of those things might have been going on in Corinth, but that does not explain why, when Paul talks about this, he's using eternal principles when he excludes women from this particular form of speaking. Paul says that women must be in submission as the law says. That's in verse 34. Now, nowhere in Old Testament law are women forbidden to speak during worship. However, when Paul talked about women's head coverings back in chapter 11, he did refer to a hierarchy of roles where God the Father is head over Christ, Christ is head over man, and man is head over woman. This goes back to creation, and it is what Hurley believes Paul is referring to here. Now, I know how unpopular it is to talk about hierarchy of roles or any distinctions based on gender. I'm living in the same century that you are. But let me point out that no one would ever say that Christ is inferior or of a different nature or value than God the Father. That would be heresy. Father and Son are of the same essence, nature, and value, and one is not superior to the other. However, at the same time, God the Father and Jesus the Son have different roles within the Godhead. And in that sense, the Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father. Equal does not mean interchangeable. Paul is saying that the same is true for men and women. They are of the same value and nature as creatures made in the image of God. However, they are not interchangeable. Although if you go back to chapter 11, he does explain a lot more about how they're not interchangeable, but they are very interdependent. You wouldn't have any men without women, and vice versa. So in these roles, women are in submission to their husbands, and because of that, the male leadership of the church. These verses and others like them explain why we do not believe that women should be elders or pastors, though they can do everything else an unordained male can do. I know there are different positions about this, but I'm just trying to explain our approach and why we believe it. Hurley adds that a woman who voluntarily assumes this role is actually in a position to exercise great authority over the created world, as originally mandated in Genesis 26. When you accept the way God set things up, and you're in harmony with that, all the stuff about be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth and subdue it and all that, that's all available to you. And you're in a position to exercise those gifts and responsibilities and benefit from it and bless people. The point of all this is that Paul is doing more than managing women who are uneducated, ignorant, or ill-mannered. He's not keeping women down because of the fall. He's going back to the order of creation to explain why it should be this way. So we need to wrestle with that and not simply react with a 21st century worldview. There is a lot more that could be said about this, and if you are interested, it really is a fascinating study. Now in 36 to 40, Paul challenges what he expects to be the Corinthians' skepticism about what he has taught them. They probably didn't like some of this stuff that they just heard. He almost seems sarcastic when he says, "Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached?" He wants them to know that they don't have the right to ignore his instructions. Their sense of their spirituality is inflated if they don't see that Paul speaks with the apostolic authority given to him by God. If there is a prophet who ignores Paul's words, Paul warns that that prophet will be ignored himself by the churches and by God. Paul is writing God's command, and just like the Corinthians, we need to receive it as such. If we need to understand more, then we should study, because it's obvious through this passage that Paul wants women to learn and grow. But we can't just say, "Oh, I like my way of thinking better. I'm just not feeling this." I think this is a huge danger for us today. If you read the newspapers or listen to the radio or anything, there is such a superficial grappling with issues that it completely excludes a biblical mindset. It's just sweeping over everything. And it's a good example of, you know, we need to take the word of God seriously. As our culture moves farther away from a Christian worldview, we are challenged, like the Corinthians, to do more than just think like the people around us. But we have a God who loves us and has given us his word and his spirit so that we can know truth and a way to live that endures from era to era, culture to culture. If scripture was compromised to conform to the beliefs of every society that since it has been written, there would be nothing left of it. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's honor that with gratitude and trust so that our hearts and our lives can reflect the eternal life our Savior has given us. So let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Our own hearts and the world around us tell us different things. And we really want to understand how your plan unfolds for us as believers and as women. I pray, Father, that we would be willing to learn from you, that we would be willing, if we have other questions, that we would be willing to do our own study of the scriptures to find out what it is you have to say to us. But in it all, Father, give us hearts that really want what you want, that really want to follow hard after you and trust you. Help us to move into the freedom that you have given us in Christ, to lead lives that just really live out our freedom and the fullness of Christ in us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can study it together. Please bless us now as we talk together in our small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.